Well, let's take our time, the remainder of this evening, to look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We are studying the resurrection, bodily resurrection, and the proofs and the defense of that in chapter 15 as the Apostle Paul wants to help counsel, correct, and reteach the Corinthian Christian congregation on this subject and the importance of it and the necessity of it. And we are in verse 12 to verse 19. And I will begin by reading these verses for us. They're, of course, fit within the whole context of this chapter that is on resurrection, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it naturally applies to the resurrection of us and our bodies one day into newness of life. But we find ourselves in the middle here at the beginning of this chapter in verse 12. Let me read. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What Paul is doing here is giving us a logical, reasonable explanation for the necessity of bodily resurrection. Now, the doctrine of resurrection or the teaching of resurrection is central, and I'll put it this way, essential to the Christian faith. You could just start with the fact that the Bible records that Jesus rose from the dead, and the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and then there's the widow's son who was raised from the dead, and then there was a young girl who was raised from the dead, and then you surmise beyond that that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you shall live, even though you die. He made those promises. And so we have those statements and those features of the gospel. But then we also have the preaching of the New Testament church starting in Acts. The very first major sermon of the church was Peter's sermon, in which he declared these words as he follows up what we'd been learning in Sunday morning from Luke. In Luke, we're to go in the Great Commission and we're to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ based upon him suffering on the cross and being raised on the third day. And so the basic message elements are the suffering and death of Christ and the resurrection. And so the church began to preach. And Peter preached this way in Acts chapter 2, where he said these words. In Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he defended that with the words of the Old Testament regarding David, as David spoke. That was the first sermon. But you continue on in chapter 3. Chapter 3, he begins to give defense in the temple grounds. This is Peter again, verse 15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. This has always been, from the beginning, understood the proclamation of the church and the apostles. You want to see it continue? Turn to the next chapter of Acts 4. Again, Peter and John. speaking in this way. In verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. They had healed this individual in Solomon's portico in that area there at that time. So here we have the basic message. Jesus Christ, you crucified, God raised him from the dead. Jump ahead to chapter 10, the book of Acts, and Peter is sent by the Holy Spirit to this man, this Gentile, Cornelius, and he begins to make some statements about Jesus here in verse 38, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And then it says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So we have this consistent message. That's Peter with John. Move ahead to chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Here is Paul now beginning to preach. And he begins to speak of this Jesus in verse 23 of chapter 13, of this man's offspring, speaking of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. There is Paul's message, and that would be the consistent message of Paul through the book of Acts and through his life, because he came to preach Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead, the living Christ. And he would defend this later in the book of Acts in chapter 23. Chapter 23, as he stood before those who were testing him in verse 26 or verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. You guys don't like me. You guys are putting me to trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, implying that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's why I'm here. That's why you hate me. That's why you want to destroy me. Chapter 24, in his defense before Felix, this would have been in Caesarea during his arrests and his time in prison. He says this in verse 15. Back to verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. He was a believer in the resurrection, because he met the resurrected Lord, because the message of the church was that Christ Jesus rose from the dead. Now that is simple, basic, essential facts for the Christian faith. And thus when we go out and we proclaim the gospel and we plant churches and we send missionaries and we in the church begin to teach the doctrines of the faith, Central to that is a Christ, Jesus, who we present as the Lord, having died for our sins and risen from the dead. And he is alive forevermore. Now, with that in mind, we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and what is the issue? What's going on here? That he has to spend a whole chapter really reteaching them, reeducating them on the necessity of the doctrine of resurrection. As you see in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and thus following up what he just said here, this is our message from the beginning, verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4. I preached this gospel to you. This is what we brought to you. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what we preached. We also defend this by the mere fact that all of us were eyewitnesses, all these apostles, 500 at one time, they're eyewitnesses to testify to the fact of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Something has come into their church amongst them, and some thought, some ideology, some doctrine had come in to change that doctrine of resurrection, either deny it or say that no, that there won't be a resurrection of the dead amongst believers. Whether they're teaching some type of Gnostic dualism form where, yeah, there will be spirits that will be alive, but not a body that will be raised. And so what has happened is a change of the doctrine of the historical claims of the Christian faith. That has consequences. To do that has consequences. I mean, any type of doctrine that would be essential, and we'd have to walk through and say, what would be an essential doctrine? Is the deity of Jesus Christ an essential doctrine? Absolutely. Is salvation by faith, by the grace of God, not by works, an essential doctrine? Absolutely. Is the Trinity an essential doctrine? Absolutely. Is the Bible to be seen as God's word, as God's spoken word, written word? Absolutely. And we can walk through these. The doctrine of resurrection, essential. Absolute. But you want to take note. Take note of those who deny the supernatural. That the miracles aren't actually miracles. They're fake news. They're fake reports. Take note of those. There's consequences to believing that or denying that. Take note of those who deny the existence of hell or the annihilation, believing in the annihilation of the soul. If they go to hell, you don't actually go there forever. You just get annihilated. Or the eternal damnation in a lake of fire, that's actually not going to happen. Take note of that, because such doctrines have consequences. Take note of those who claim that hell is even only a temporary place. You can be saved out of hell once you're in there, after you get there at some point, because after all, heaven's gates are always open and love wins. Take note of those, because such beliefs have consequences. It's called universalism in a different form. Take note of that universalism in salvation. If everybody is going to be saved, that has implications, that has consequences in how we live our life here and what we teach and what we believe about the Bible. There are some doctrines that if denied or changed like that, they will have eternal implications for the person who denies them, and they will have practical implications for the Christian life and the Christian walk that they live here and now. And usually it involves whether you live in sin or not. I'm going to embrace this sin. It's okay, because after all, we all get to heaven eventually. There's no hell anyways. Things of that nature. And so this is an important thing to consider as we look at this. Why Paul would be so careful here and so moved and so zealous in his defense for the necessity of bodily resurrection. It has consequences. It has an important implication to it. And so we have to hold dearly to this. And we're going to hear from Paul here in these verses and what will be his logical argument for the necessity of the bodily resurrection. He doesn't really need to do this, but it is very helpful and it's useful. And for the mind of man to try to reason and make sure that his thoughts are aligned with truth and there's consistency there. As you believe this, that belief has an effect. There's a cause to a certain effect. The belief is the cause. It results in a certain effect of a life or hope or whatever it is that it may have there. Those are important for us. And so this is a necessary element here, despite the fact it's already a slam dunk. Christ has been risen, and there's literally hundreds of eyewitnesses. There's no way, no reasonable way to deny that. Call them all liars, but let's work through the reasonable, logical arguments. He lays out really a convincing argument to these confused Corinthians. And Paul's logic here is good because Paul was trained and taught in logic. He was taught in the way you think in the Greek world and then the Roman world, which had much lawyer training there and much thinking through of reason and logic and philosophy. And so he is one who is not, he's not an amateur in this. He is well thought through. And all you need to do, if you know a little bit about that type of thinking and that type of education, all you need to do is read through the book of Romans and even this portion here, and you come to find out this person has a mind on him that thinks well and thinks reasonably, that thinks with consequences and thinks with implications and puts it all together. And there is a logical recourse to how he thinks through and argues through and debates through with the reader. Paul is genius at that. And he applies that here in this text. He assumes in his thinking here, he assumes that there are those, as they think through his statements, that after all these people have declared to you that they had seen the risen Lord, and we had proclaimed this to you, he assumes that because there are multiple reliable, believable witnesses to the actual resurrection of Jesus, you must come to the reasonable deduction that Jesus then must be alive from the dead. You must come to that conclusion. And he makes that statement right away in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and we conclude that's true, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Those are not compatible thoughts. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you must also believe in the reality of the resurrection of the dead, the necessity of bodily resurrection. That's a logical conclusion to a resurrected Lord. But apparently, there were those in the congregation who just denied that reality. They'll accept that Jesus, maybe they'll accept Jesus rose from the dead, but they don't see how that has consequences now to their system of beliefs that denies bodily resurrection. And that denial comes from, and I've spoken to this view last time, comes from a dualistic type of thinking that was popular in Greek thought. Dualism meaning the spirit is intrinsically good. Anything spiritual is of its nature good and pure, and thus all matter, everything that is of physical, is intrinsically evil. So there's a dualistic aspect to the existence of a human being, and his whole goal in life would be to separate himself from the material and just be spiritual. And so at death, you kind of shed the body, that which is intrinsically evil, and you just exist in spirit in that which is good and pure. And that's what their goal, that's what their thinking was. They had no basis and no sense of understanding for the need of a resurrection. All that is just bringing back the bad into my existence. We don't want that. But that was part of the thinking. There are other erroneous ideas out there, like soul sleep. The body dies, disintegrates, and the soul just rests in this unconsciousness, like a sleep. Or reincarnation, where the spirit is then recycled into another form into this life, and you're just going back through in the cyclical life, recycling on. Either you're an ant or a fly or an elephant or another human, or some other type of life form. There are those types of views that may have been going around in that part of the world. The Sadducees, by the way, one of the Jewish groups, denied resurrection. They didn't believe in it. So there's all sorts of ideologies that may be contributing to what may be behind the minds of these Corinthians. And Paul's just going to say, all right, let's just work through this logically. I don't want to pick apart the Gnostics. I don't want to pick apart the reincarnation people. Let's just talk about this simple fact. Jesus is alive. And what does that mean for you? The Christian orthodoxy has always been a resurrection doctrine. Jesus said, I will raise him on the last day. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Paul said, the Lord will descend from heaven and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we believe that this body that we have here and now will be gone and put aside, and we will put on another body like this physically, but without sin, without the repercussions of the curse. This is the old man. We will put on the new body made in the form and the image of Christ's body himself. We believe that. And so this blood, the skin, and the bones will have some form, a body like this one day when Christ, with a trumpet sound, calls forth the dead, and the dead will rise first. This is Christian orthodoxy. This is essential. And it's not just from the Christians. I want you to note this. Turn with me to Hebrew, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This was Old Testament as well. Book of Daniel spoke of resurrection. David spoke of not being abandoned to the grave. But Hebrews, I think, is an important help to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, we're speaking of Abraham. Abraham was called forth, obeyed the call, left his homeland, went over to Palestine, came into the land of the Canaanites, and God said, this is going to be your inheritance here. But you just don't own it right now. You're going to be the shepherd, and you're just going to travel around, and you're going to build some wells here and there, and you're going to kind of live here, but you're not going to own anything really here except a grave area for your wife and yourself. So he never really experienced the actual inheritance. But it says in verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So there's both Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, and all the children of Israel never really owned the land. They never really got the inheritance that God promised. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What does that mean? He wasn't living for the here and now. He looked forward to a day when he would be in a place that God would build a city. And we're looking ahead to the new Jerusalem. We're looking ahead to the kingdom of God. We're looking ahead when Christ, the Messiah, would reign in this land here. And they lived with that hope, that looking forward to that day, which implies that they would be resurrected and walking in the land. They believed in resurrection. It's just part of biblical orthodoxy. And so they endured all this, chapter 11, by faith. What does faith mean? Hoping for things not yet seen, and looking ahead with hope, looking forward with hope that one day they would walk in the inheritance, in the place of God's kingdom and God's blessing. So this is a doctrine that is everywhere from start to finish, from Abraham chapter 12 in the book of Genesis all the way to Genesis or to Revelation itself, where you actually see it happening in the future. Now, to deny this doctrine, come back to 1 Corinthians 15, to deny it or explain it away or twist it around, there are consequences to doing that. So let's look at what Paul says here, and I'm going to show you basically the theological consequences, first of all, and then the practical or personal consequences, secondly, to denying the resurrection. There are theological consequences of bodily resurrection, to start with. Theological. That is, this doctrine is central. And if you mess with this doctrine and take it out like many other doctrines, you will cause a chain of events, like chain reaction, chemical reactions in your systematic theology. Well, I brought up physics this morning, now I got chemistry tonight. Just a chain of reactions is going to result. If you strip this here, it's going to destroy and tear apart other foundations. It's basically foundational to a number of doctrines leading forward, or a number of ideas that the Christian lives by and hopes in. And so this is important to see this, and this is Paul's point he's making first. Let me give you four theological consequences, starting with this. Christ would not be risen. If there is no resurrection, bodily resurrection, then you must deny the fact that Jesus is alive. That's verse 12, verse 13. Verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Listen, we've already proven to you that he's been raised. We've preached that. There are multiple eyewitnesses to the physical body of Jesus alive from the dead. We ate with him. We saw him. He was there. Now, if you don't believe there's a resurrection of the dead, then you must deny that reality, which basically you're just lying to yourself and you're denying truth. He's not alive. There's a theological consequence to this. You deny this, it results in changing your gospel. The logical deduction is that the rule here, no resurrection means no living Christ. He hasn't been raised. And all the materialists, all the naturalists that deny anything like resurrection because it makes no sense in their reasoning and they can think of life in a materialistic form. Things live, then they die, they don't come back to life. Humans die once, they don't come back to life. I live by that theology. I live by that philosophy. If you live by that, that has consequences. In the Greek world, again, like I said, maybe spiritually we think of a spiritual existence, but nothing physical. We don't believe that. We deny that. We scoff at that, as they did in Athens in Acts 17 when he mentioned resurrection. The problem theologically is that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. That's the problem. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a problem to this viewpoint. And promised that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust there in chapter 24 one day. This is a problem to this view. So if you hold to this, there's a logical conclusion, then you must conclude that Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Jesus has not been raised, then we are in serious trouble. There's an incompatibility to the argument. Second theological consequence, preaching the gospel would be meaningless. Verse 14. If you deny the resurrection, that there is no bodily resurrection, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is meaningless. Our preaching is mythical. It's inconsequential. There's a worthlessness to it. It's vanity. The risen Lord is essentially linked to the gospel. Resurrection is essentially linked to the gospel preaching, and thus their preaching of that is of no power, no results. The teaching Christian apostles, fake story, fake news. The preaching of conquering death, wishful thinking. You're not going to conquer death. No one's conquered death because nobody resurrects. The preaching of eternal life in the kingdom of God is questionable at best and largely changed now to just some spiritual type of thing. The preaching of Jesus returning to the earth, you can just trash that one. Coming back to earth? Well, what do you mean? Coming back how? He's dead. He's in the grave. He didn't rise from the dead. Preaching of a coming kingdom to earth as it is in heaven, it's changed now into something else. It's just a thought. It's just a philosophy. It's just a mystical type of experience at best, at guess. If Christ has not been raised, then that has consequences. Most importantly, though, the preaching of the gospel that death, the curse of sin, sin itself, the presence, power, and penalty of sin defeated by a risen Savior, guess what? That's a lie. There's no victory in the gospel. So, if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is just a bunch of hot air. There's consequences to that. There's consequences to destroying the features, the key essentials to the Christian message. Third consequence is the next line in verse 14. And your faith is in vain. Your faith is in vain too. You can believe all you want. Believe whatever you want. You think you can create reality by just believing in it? Forget about it. The faith in Christ would be worthless. That is, again, of no consequence, meaningless. It's just worthless to put your faith in this. And what he's saying here, when your faith is in vain, he's really referring to that false hope in eternal life. You have a false hope now that you'll be resurrected when you won't be resurrected, that you'll go into the kingdom of God raised from the dead when you won't. You'll just pass from existence, or you'll just be in soul sleep, or you'll be in some spiritual whatever. A dead Savior cannot give you life. And thus, you add to this the pleasures, the things of life in a physical body, then you just live for the here and now. That's all you have in the physical realm, which he jumps to here in verse 18. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. This is basically what you all only have in a faith, a hope in this life only. And then when you die, you perish. It's all gone. It was all a waste. It was all worthless. And this, of course, is the consequences. You deny this particular doctrine, the whole thing comes crumbling down. And the fourth is all witnesses. All those who are witnesses, he says in verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God. So all witnesses to and preachers of the resurrection are all liars. We're all liars. I'm a liar by saying Jesus rose from the dead. If there is no resurrection, obviously. We're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So this is just a simple logical argument that works through. So you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you know what you're making me out to be? As he's speaking to the Corinthians, you're making me out to be a liar. More than that, not just a liar, but I have misrepresented the God of heaven, saying that he did something, saying that he proclaimed something when in fact he didn't. Thus, I'm a false teacher, a false prophet, a false preacher. And there are judgment repercussions to that. See how the consequences work out? The chain reaction? No resurrection? Preachers of resurrection, liars. Preachers of resurrection who lie. Those who lie about God will be judged by God severely. And so the chain reaction goes. And this is the seriousness of this. This would bring into question to say that Jesus rose from the dead and he did not raise from the dead. Now we start bringing in the credentials of Jesus as the Son of God, the gospel message, the hope that is taught in the gospel message, the truth of the Christian faith. How about all of that? What do we do with that? Misleading the multitudes in this way? Willful liars? Conspiring to give bad advice? That's what we would be. There are repercussions to this. MacArthur says it this way: if the apostles, prophets, and New Testament writers lied about the heart of the gospel, why should they be believed about anything else? Why should their moral teachings be considered inspired and lofty if they so blatantly falsify their teaching about Jesus' resurrection? All New Testament truth stands or falls together based on the resurrection. And what he's saying there, he's making a logical reproof of all liberals, by the way, who, in liberal theology, they do deny the resurrection. But they gather in all the moral teaching and all the ethics and all the good examples that Jesus is, and they kind of take all of that and they throw out all the stuff they don't like, and by doing that, well, they create a problem. They create a serious, logical, reasonable problem. That is, why would you believe that when you're saying they're lying about this over here? Why are they not lying about that? Why is any of this trustworthy at all? So, theological consequences, very serious. Trustworthiness of the Bible is on the line. Historicity of the Bible is on the line. The person of Jesus is on the line. The reliability of the witnesses, the apostolic men, the preachers, the foundation of the church, that's on the line. The viability of the Christian life and commitment, which is based upon the power of Christ's resurrection working in us. That's questioned. And of course, the hope. We don't live with hope anymore. No resurrection, what hope do we have? We're living only in a hope in this life. And that is destroyed, the hope of eternal life. So, theological consequences. Now let me take you secondly to personal consequences. And he just moves right into them one-on-one now. Okay, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. He gets very personal with them. Here would be the result if there were no such thing as a resurrection from the dead for you and I. Why are we living the Christian life then? And if it is only for this life on this earth alone, knowing we all end up in the same destiny, in the same dirt hole and disintegrated bodily, what are we living this for? Some would say, but at least our spirits would move on in the afterlife. But that's not what God says. That's not what Christ has taught. That's not what truth has told us. The resurrection has direct implications in the afterlife, and it has implications in this life here. Let me show you a few things first. Think of it this way. First, Christ, your Savior, your King, your Son, the Son of God, he's still dead. Cannot help you. Cannot help you. He's not the living Lord helping and aiding and coming again to this earth. He is dead in the grave like any other man and woman who died and went to the grave. That's a consequence personally. If this is not the purposes of God for his creation, if the dead are not raised, then Jesus would not be no different than any other religious hero who's sitting in a grave anywhere in the world. What makes Jesus any different from Muhammad if there's no resurrection and no risen Lord? We'd be having a fancy religion. We'd probably go to Jerusalem and march around in a festival around his grave, like they go to Mecca and they march around the Kaaba stone, and they go to Medina and they touch his grave or whatever it is they have it in there in the mosque, and they celebrate a dead Muhammad. We have a living Christ. That has implications. Second, personal. With a dead Christ, your faith is futile. Your faith, if he's dead, how can we know that we have an interceder in heaven for us? An advocate in heaven for us? There is none. He's dead. He's like anybody else. He's not conquered the grave. Our faith in a second coming is destroyed. Our faith in a kingdom where we'd be resurrected and living in a kingdom, that is a futile hope. Title of Son of God, by the way, is dependent upon his resurrection. He was resurrected declaring him to be the Son of God. And since he's remained dead, and remaining dead would bring into question his power to save you, justification of your sins, victory over death, all of that disparaged, all of that is now all thrown out in question, and the gospel itself is now just a figment of your imagination. Thus your faith is futile. Everything now rests here on the testimony that Jesus is alive, and there is going to be a bodily resurrection of those who put their faith in him. We don't have a futile faith. But if you deny this, then you do now have a futile faith. Third, and with that, since your faith is futile, he also says at verse 17, you are still in your sins. There's, again, the chain reaction. Deny Christ being risen from the dead, he's dead. Well, can he help me in the afterlife? Or can he help me rise from the dead? Well, he's not risen from the dead. I'm not going to rise from the dead. How about this life? Can he help me here? Well, he's dead. Who do I have as an intermediary? Who do I have sending the Holy Spirit? Who do I have at the throne of God? He's not even there. He's in the grave. He's dead. He's like anybody else. And so the complications of this begin to mount. And then, now we deal with, well, what did he die for? And did he actually accomplish what he intended to die for? Now that's in the question. Am I still in my sins to this day? And he says, you are still in your sins. Without a risen Lord, you are still in your sins. That's the most devastating effect, because that has a personal consequence to you and I that's disastrous, because if we're still in our sins, we die in our sins. And we'd be no better off than any unbeliever out there in the world who die in their sins. And they bear the consequences of their sins eternally. In the judgment seat, we would stand before the judge like everybody else and say, hey, I followed Jesus. Well, he's dead like anybody else. You're still in your sins. And written in the name is your name in the books of judgment are every deed and every word and every thought, the sins and iniquities recorded from day one, of which you would have to be responsible for. And the judge, who is a just judge, would have to be just. He has to be just towards this. And the consequences, devastating. We die in our sins. We will be cast into the lake of fire forever, being punished for our sins. And this is the consequence of this. This is the complication of this, to deny these essential doctrines. And by the way, the works of the devil, he's still victorious, unconquered. We're still in bondage to sin. Creation is still in the bondage of the curse for eternity, because Christ did not conquer the grave. He did not conquer death. And it could mean this: God did not accept Jesus' death on your behalf. He's still in the grave. Those are the types of chain reaction consequences. And that's personal for us. That has a personal application to us. The whole point in putting our faith in Jesus was for the forgiveness of sins, to escape the judgment of God, and to be receiving eternal life. Can he give that to us if he has not conquered death and lives forevermore? That would be a hopeless existence here in this life, only waiting to enter into an eternal existence in the lake of fire, which is hopeless multiplied 100 times over. The fourth consequences personally, verse 18. How about those who have already died, our friends, our family, in Christ? Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The word perished can be translated, and should be translated, the idea of being ruined. They're ruined. They put their hope in something that did not rescue them from the disaster that was waiting for them after they died. And so we have all former believers who have died would have eternally perished. Eternally perished. They've fallen asleep, and the implication here is they've died. And we who have not fallen asleep have not died yet, but they've fallen asleep, they have perished now, and they are in Hades. Let me take you back to Luke 16, and here's a picture of one who has so died and moved on from the words of Jesus, the rich man in Lazarus' parable. In Luke 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Here's the guy who had hope in the law and hope in being Jewish as he was in that life only. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was, here we go, carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. That would be what would happen to everyone, even the Christian who dies in Christ, if Jesus has not risen from the grave. We would be there with the rest of them, in torment, in the fires of the lake of fire, in Hades, forever, with no escape, with no relief. This is serious consequences when you take such a doctrine and you throw it out. And Paul is just logically laying this out. This is what happens when you take this out. This is what happens when you change the gospel. and you butcher the gospel and you water it down or you remove key elements of the gospel, the consequences are your hope is a worthless, futile hope. Great Christians, great martyrs of the faith, would have wasted their lives and cut them off short because of their loyalty to Christ and are found in hell as a result a little sooner than they had hoped. And fifth is verse 19. Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth. And if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, and the statement here, only in this life, because there's no hope for eternal life, because there's no resurrection of the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. Why? Because we live this life for Christ. We suffer. We sacrifice entirely for nothing. For nothing. Cannot give us eternal life. Cannot improve our earthly life. If he's not alive, where would be our source of joy, our peace, our satisfaction now? Thus the Christian life would be a mockery. And then we die hoping to get something and we don't get it. It would be a joke. It would be a tragic drama of waste. That's why the Christian life would be pitied and should be pitied. There would be no future eternal reward waiting for us after we die. There would be no blessing waiting for us to enter into his kingdom. No rescuer after death to take us to Abraham's side. Instead, we just go right where the rich man went. No place of rest. Therefore, everything we preach and believe would be pitiful. Because of the resurrection of the dead. Because the resurrection of the dead declares that Christ conquered death and destroyed the works of the devil, which involve our bondage to sin and the curse on this earth, and God's judgment would be removed from us. He rose from the dead to declare that victory. Without rising from the dead, there is no victory. And we have no resurrection, and we enter into eternal judgment. Which, by the way, is another, because the changing these adds all sorts of consequences and mixes everything up down the road, because that eternal judgment, there's actually a resurrection of the just and the unjust, Paul says. The just, resurrected, taken to in the kingdom. The unjust, they get resurrected bodies, that's Revelation 20, but those bodies are fit and prepared for eternal judgment in the lake of fire. If you take out the resurrection, you now change the whole eschatology of the Bible. There's consequences, and there's fallout with that. And so we're left with, well, what then, if you deny such an essential doctrine, what then do you have here? Why are you here? Why do you come to church? Why do you tithe? Why do you serve? Why do you teach your children these things and continue on and give them a false hope? Why do we study the Bible? We might as well just stop, drop it all, head home, and live our lives like, you know, the Stoics and Epicureans of the Greek world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall perish. So might as well take advantage of it now. Get the best you can out of this life, because it's a hopeless destiny. We have no hope in this world if Christ has not been raised. But the glorious truth is he has been raised. He's alive. And being alive declares the truth of the gospel and the promises of the gospel. And all the things we do hope for are not a false hope. They're a true hope. These doctrines matter. These doctrines change everything. And our life, even here, from this day to tomorrow, it matters how we live. It matters why we do what we do, because there will be reward. There will be the blessed hope of eternal life waiting for us. Thus, such a critical doctrine. Logically, he lays it out here. You must hold and cling to this. And he just destroys the thinking of these Greeks. And saying, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you've got nothing. You must cling to this. You must believe. These are fundamental, irreplaceable doctrines. And there's no compatibility with Christ being raised from the dead and this idea that no one gets raised from the dead. To alter that would destroy your faith and destroy any saving hope that we may have. Okay? So this is one of those doctrines, critical teachings. And we go into the world We talk to people and we bring the gospel to bear and we talk about the hope that we have. Remember the statement there of Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. And the reason we have that hope, and it's all tied to what Jesus did and what happened at the cross and the empty grave and the promises that he gives through that. And so it's glorious truth that we can tell others that is a sure hope for us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of you rising from the dead, truth of the resurrection, because it has direct practical implications upon us who will also rise. You'll raise us up. You'll call us forth from the grave. You'll call us forth and we will take on flesh. Picture in Ezekiel 39 with the valley of dry bones, and your voice will call and will cry out, and the bones will begin to shake and rattle, and it will take on flesh and bone and muscle and sinews and skin and life, and there will be life and a whole army there, as the picture shows. This is resurrection. We will be called forth and we will be given bodies, and we will live forever in your glorious kingdom. We look forward to that day. That truth, Lord, is what empowers us and strengthens us today. It's that hope that we live by. It's that faith that is a strong faith. We can endure much tribulation and persecution and trial and refinement that happens in our life because we wait for that. That is the trust that is guarded by you and your sovereign power, and the promise that you will give us, that resurrection. And so, Lord, may we live our lives today and for the years ahead that you have planned out for us, may we live it faithfully with deep and convicting hope, and may we live with a voice that communicates and tells others of the hope that they can have as well, the promise of eternal life, promise of the forgiveness of sins, the person of Christ and the glories of Christ and him who will come again, and we'll see him in his glorified, resurrected body returning to this world. These things, Lord, are an encouragement to us, and may they be strength and just that motivation that drives us and continues to push us forward each day as we seek to serve you. We thank you, Lord, for this night and this day. We ask for your blessing as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.